good morning, TNC family. From my home to wherever you are on this final Sunday in April, will you pray with me as we begin? To the God who is here, all around us in this space, not far away. To the God we place our hope and trust in for life now and the life to come. To the one with power to create the universe and unconditional sacrificial love to enter our world. God, we are humbled and overwhelmed with gratefulness for your presence and love and wisdom. So may we hear your wisdom today and have the courage to respond. Amen. Well, today I want to talk with you about the fate of truth. The fate of truth. And I want to distinguish from the very beginning that I'm not talking about telling the truth yourself as much as I am discerning what's true, discovering truth. Because I'm having some repair work done around my house, and I've received 4 bids for that work, same scope, same materials, and the difference in the bids between high and low bid is $800. And our church got a bill in the P.O. box last week, $980, for trademark work that we're doing on our church logo. And so I contacted the law offices helping us with the trademark process, and this was their written response. Quote, "Unfortunately, these invoices are both common and fraudulent. The client should not pay any bills unless they come from our firm. You would be surprised at how many of our clients pay and then ask if it's okay afterwards." It's hard to know what's true. It's hard to know who to trust. A few years ago, former Google data scientist Seth Stevens Davidowitz, who got his PhD in economics from Harvard University, published a best-selling book called Everybody Lies, in which he and his team spent 4 years analyzing Google data and data from multiple other sources, including what kind of things are most frequently explored on Wikipedia and WebMD and Pornhub and other sites. And they looked at literally hundreds of thousands of Facebook posts, and they compared that with actual sales and travel and purchase data. And you should get the book and read it if you want to read some fascinating stories. But here, I'll just summarize the compelling conclusions. Quote, "Everybody lies. People lie about how many drinks they had on the way home. They lie about how often they go to the gym, how much those new shoes cost, whether they read that book or not. They call in sick when they're not. They say they'll be in touch when they won't. They say it's not about you when it is. They say they love you when they don't. They say they're happy while in the dumps. People lie to friends, they lie to bosses, they lie to kids, they lie to parents, they lie to doctors, they lie to husbands, they lie to wives, they lie to themselves. They lie on surveys." Davidowitz concludes, quote, "People lie about 1/3 of the time." Now, let me just remind you again that while this lack of truth-telling is a problem, that's not what I'm talking about today. I'm talking about being on the receiving end of information and having to discern what's true. The famous writer Malcolm Gladwell made this the center of his newest book called Talking to Strangers, What We Should Know About the People We Don't Know, in which he concludes, quote, "Defaulting to truth is a problem. It lets spies and con artists roam free." In other words, we should be more skeptical. And yet, simultaneously, he writes, quote, "The consequence of not defaulting to truth is if you don't begin in a state of trust, you can't have meaningful social encounters." In other words, we should be less skeptical. it's hard to know who and what to trust. Because it feels like there's always a catch, and that's just too good to be true. And, that's half a truth, which feels like a whole lie. And, according to Fox News, is very different than according to CNN. And we don't trust politicians, or car mechanics, or lawyers, or doctors, or vaccines. And even that biography, or autobiography. I mean, how can I trust a book about a president by that president? But then again, how can I trust a book about that president by his or her political opponent? And so in an age where we demand more truth than ever and have more video surveillance and have more documents to get at the truth, at the same time, truth seems harder and harder to get at. Which is why I actually think you could probably sketch an entire theory about the problems of being human based on our need for truth, but our inability to get at it. Which makes Pilate's question to Jesus in John chapter 18 and verse 38 one of the most important questions in all of Scripture. Pilate famously asks Jesus, "What is truth?" just before he washes his hands of any responsibility for what he is about to do to Jesus. And of course, Pilate likely means the question rhetorically, to imply that there is no such thing as objective truth. But I want to ask and I want to answer Pilate's question today with sincerity and practicality for our era. And of course, Jesus will have something to say about this. In fact, he does say, verses 31 and 32, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." In other words, there is something called truth, and there are choices we have to make about it. And those decisions can determine whether or not we live truly free or not. But we'll get to that at the very end. Because if the truth will set you free, then the opposite is also true, which is without the truth, we are easily held captive to claims that are untrue and can enslave us to false ideologies, narcissistic lies, and very small living. So I want to talk with you about truth today, and I want to make just four statements about truth today for your consideration and then for our continuing conversation. And here's number one. Number one, all truth is somebody's truth, but that doesn't mean there is no truth. All truth is somebody's truth, but that doesn't mean there is no truth. Famously, on Friday, October 25, 1946, at 8:30 p.m., in a large room in King's College, Cambridge, two of the greatest philosophers of the 20th century came face to face for the first and last time. It was not a joyful occasion, and afterward, when those present compared notes, they could not reach agreement on what had exactly happened between the two philosophers. The two philosophers were Ludwig Wittgenstein and Karl Popper, but I wouldn't stress about their names. This is what you need to know. It was a cold evening. The fire was lit in the fireplace. Logs were burning on the grate, and the room was filled with at least seven of the world's most famous philosophers. And at one point, Wittgenstein and Popper got into a heated argument about a point of philosophy when Wittgenstein picked up the poker for the fireplace and waved it around before leaving the room, never to return. And within days, rumors literally went around the world about what happened. Popper actually got a letter from New Zealand asking if it was true that Wittgenstein had threatened him with a red-hot poker. And to this day, no one can agree on precisely what happened. Some say the poker was red-hot, Others said, no, it was cool. Some say Wittgenstein simply waved it around to make his point. Others say he threatened Popper with it. Some say Wittgenstein left after arguing with a second person, Bertrand Russell. Unless you think I'm making all this up, friends, I'm not. You can read about it in the national bestseller that came out a few years ago called Wittgenstein's Poker, the story of a 10-minute argument between two great philosophers. But here's the point. Everybody disagrees on the precise details, but nobody doubts that the meeting took place. Some disagree about the exact nature of the poker, but nobody doubts that it was waved around. Some argue about the reason Wittgenstein waved the poker, but no one disagrees that it was waved. And I say all of that to say this. It is a commonplace occurrence in our day that folks disagree on details, but that doesn't mean nothing happened. In fact, the differing accounts all prove that something did happen. And this is the way that it is with many things in life, everyday events, events in the world, which is the exact truth of the details may be in doubt, but the overall truth is not often in question and can be ascertained. And so here's the point of practical application. Friends, don't give up, don't get discouraged, don't bail. Research, study, have an open and humble mind. Seek out the wisdom of people with whom you have had a decades-long track record with. Because there is truth, and it can be arrived at. And it's not just about the truth of what happened in some room in 1946. It's truth about what's going on in your home today, and in your place of work, and in our community, and in our nation and world. And quite honestly, in the spirit of the focus of this podcast, it's the truth of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, hang with me. Historians can know things like, oh, here's a coin from the first century. Here's a scroll from the Dead Sea. Here's a thing called Mark's Gospel. Oh, and there's a Jewish writer called Josephus. Oh, and there's some ruins over there in ancient Rome. Oh, and here we have 5,000 documents and fragments of documents in the original Greek that give support to the stories. And I love, by the way, that we have so many copies and so many different authors who give differing facts and perspectives on stories. Because stories always have more than one side, more than two sides. They have as many sides as there are pairs of eyes watching. And so they all tell the same truth from a different angle. Which means we shouldn't think differing stories means that a bunch of folks got the facts wrong. It's exactly the opposite. We should look at the truth that those things are all pointing to. You know what makes me laugh sometimes about some Americans is this naive point of view that we in the West believe in unvarnished facts, but that the Bible authors, man, they selected and arranged them. Can't trust them. Friends, all of us, all the time, select and arrange. When I go on a vacation or when I have an experience and then I come home and share it with a friend, like in January when I spent 3 days in Greensboro and Montgomery and in downtown Atlanta, if I were to tell you every single thing I did, you would be horribly bored and say, please, David, please get to the point, which is why I will select and arrange. Not in order to tell lies, but because that's what we all have to do. Because if you've ever met somebody who does not select and arrange, then you know why your eyes glaze over and why you start thinking about what you're going to eat later in the day. Because, oh my word, it's so tedious and boring, I can't pay attention to you even if I try. And so there are things we can know, friends. There is truth if we will pursue it. Let's not give up on that reality in our day. And I say all of that to make this first point, which is all truth is somebody's truth, but that doesn't mean there is no truth. So let's not bail on the pursuit of truth. Which leads me to the second point about truth. Number two, facts change, but truth does not. Facts change, but truth does not. And let me start in the world of science. Think about it. Before 1543, it was a scientific fact that the Earth was at the center of the universe and that everything revolved around it. But then Copernicus stepped in and said, no, proving the scientific fact that the sun was at the center of the universe and the Earth was nothing but a planet revolving around the sun. But then in the 1920s, it became a new scientific fact that Copernicus was not right about the sun being at the center of the universe because the sun was actually in the suburbs of the Milky Way galaxy, two-thirds of the way out toward the edge of the universe. Then, there was not just one galaxy in the universe. Edwin Hubble discovered Andromeda and demonstrated that there were most likely many, many more galaxies. By 2016, astronomers at NASA were speculating that we could have as many as 1 to 2 trillion. And then, these galaxies were no longer thought to be in some sort of balance. But we discovered a new fact, which is that they're moving and moving away from us and expanding as they go. And further, as they move away, they're moving faster. And friends, I get it. If you're still with me, this idea that the Earth is whirling through space at thousands of miles an hour requires enormous faith. Feels almost improbable. But then there's some more scientific facts. Which is, it came out to be fact that the Earth is 13.8 billion years old, and that long ago there was a minute volume of atoms that exploded, and that there was a big bang, a mysterious moment in which space and time began. But then in the late 1930s, there was a new scientific fact that said something called dark matter was exerting a gravitational influence on the galaxies, stars, gas clouds, and so on. But nobody really knew what dark matter was. Then in 1964, a new scientific fact emerged. Two American radio astronomers, Arno Penzias and Robert Wilson, discovered dark energy, different from dark matter. Voids in space. And then even later, as early as 20 years ago, it became scientific fact that not only was the universe expanding away from a point of explosion against gravity, but it wasn't slowing down. The rate of expansion was accelerating. And I'm just saying, let's not succumb to the romance of science. Because facts change. And the findings of science are always fluid. And in the same way, now listen, in the same way, the scriptures must also be subject to a similar understanding that facts have been amended over time as we make new discoveries about the universe and ancient languages and ancient culture. And as we study all the manuscripts and discover things like, wow, our earliest manuscripts don't have verses 34 and 35. Our earliest manuscripts don't have the last part of that chapter. Wow, in light of ancient temple building archaeological finds, in light of ancient cosmology, in light of the Hebrew languages we're understanding, looks abundantly clear now that the 6 days of creation aren't literal 24-hour periods. And I'm just saying, friends, we must hold facts more loosely because facts will change. But truth is deeper than facts, and we must always hold truth more firmly because truth is much more than just the facts. And here are some truths. Order trumps disorder. Beauty trumps lack of beauty. Justice matters. Freedom matters. Humility, servanthood, community, faithfulness, honesty. These are deep truths that we must always pursue, even as facts change. And the truth is if I have all the wisdom in the world, if I can speak in the tongues of men and angels, if I can speak with all kinds of prophetic accuracy, But if I don't love, in the words of the Apostle Paul, I'm nothing. There's a truth. And so we must begin to separate time-bound facts from timeless truth. First of all, there is truth. And secondly, we must come to see that truth may not change even as facts do. Which leads to number three, we need to see truth as less binary. In other words, we would be wiser to view truth not as either or, but as some of both. For example, is it true that we need more self-help in our culture? Or is it true that we need more God help in our culture? Both. Should I be led by the Spirit of God and bail on those plans I made some time ago? Or should I stick to the plan even though I've hit a roadblock? Well, maybe both. Does the best living spring from certainty or mystery? Both. Do you believe in faith or in science? Both. And by the way, Einstein once said that his sense of mystery was one of the deepest and most profound truths he'd ever experienced. And I'm just saying that in our pursuit of truth, it might be that we would be wiser to hold two opposite ideas or feelings together at once, and that it's actually the mature position to take, because often it's immaturity that can't handle the tension between two apparent differences. Barbara Brown Taylor's book, Holy Envy, Finding God in the Faith of Others, speaks powerfully to this. Because too often, in an attempt to win an argument over lesser truth, we sacrifice greater truth. We sacrifice love, or unity, or community, or friendship. Which is why we have hundreds of Christian denominations, because they disagreed on small stuff and went their separate ways. Peter Rollins, he tells a parable of a guy on a desert island who was stranded there for 10 years completely alone. Nobody else on the island. Nobody else, just him alone on the island, 10 years. And eventually he's rescued. But before he's taken off the island, one of the rescuers says, "Hey, will you show us around? How did you live here for 10 years? And so the guy brings him to this area with three buildings. And the rescuer says, "Well, what's the first building?" And the guy says, "Oh, that's my house. I built that when I first washed up on shore." And then the rescuer asks, "Well, what's the second building?" And the guy says, "Well, I'm a very religious man, and that's my church. I go there every Wednesday to pray and every weekend to worship." And then the rescuer asks, "Well, what's the building beside it?" And the guy says, I just would rather not talk about that one. Don't want to talk about that one." The rescuer says, "Come on, what's that third building?" "Nope, not going to talk about it." Rescuer says, "Come on, please, please, what is it?" Finally, the guy says, okay. "It's the church I used to go to. Terrible place." And that little parable, friends, captures the essence of how we want to simplify the world into good and bad. The bad church was the church I used to go to. The bad community is the community over there. The bad political party is the one that's not mine. The bad is the former employer, the other gender, the other idea. I'm innocent. I'm good. But you have a problem. And I'm just saying our culture would be better if we saw truth as less binary. If we would stop the angry gossip and quarreling and debates where it boils down to good and evil, and I have the truth and you don't, and I'm on one side in religious rigidity. Which is exactly what the Apostle Paul writes about in his letter to Titus, chapter 3 and verse 9. Quote, "Avoid foolish controversies." Avoid genealogies, arguments, and quarrels about the law, because these things are pointless and worthless. And later, writing to a young Timothy, helping him mature in his faith, Paul writes, chapter 2, verse 23, "Do not have anything to do with foolish and stupid discussions, because you know they breed arguments." And I'm just saying, friends, we must begin to see truth as less binary. Even though American humorist Robert Benchley says, quote, "There are two kinds of people, those who divide the world into two kinds of people and those who don't." Which leads me to the fourth point for today. Number four, the best picture of truth is seen in the life of Jesus. This is what Jesus was explaining to Pilate. This is what Jesus' biographer John says in chapter 1, verse 17. Quote, "The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And Jesus himself said, John chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And over and over and over again, folks who have put Jesus' words and life into practice have discovered ultimate truth. The truth of the divine dimensions, the truth of the way of unselfish sacrificial love, the truth of human dignity and worth, the truth that, friends, we need a hope beyond the grave. Because if you think about it, the ultimate truth that Jesus came to usher in is that there is a new world and that it is breaking into our present world, bringing us life and hope instead of death and despair. And in some ways, the ultimate lie that we all have to face up to is death itself, because it tells lies about God and about Jesus. And so we are invited today, as we think about the fate of truth, to put the words of Jesus into practice and to find them to be true, and in doing so, to be set free to live as new creations, set free to become truth tellers in our own right, set free to be disentangled from all the voices in our culture that make us wonder about truth, set free from guilt, set free from anger, set free from the sting of death, set free from ultimate death itself. And if the Son has set you free, you will be free indeed. Let's pray. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, to Him who is able to set us free, to the One whose power is at work within us, to Him be glory in the Church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.